How did you get here?
I'm everywhere.
I didn't do anything, Jack.
Yeah, I know.
Well, then tell these guys that I'm not a terrorist.
Listen, Fokker, I'm not going to tell anybody anything until you answer some questions. Unless you want to spend the next couple of years of your life in prison, you better tell me the truth. No more lies, you understand? No more lies.
Did you do this?
Just answer the question.
Did you have me taken off of that airplane?
Just answer the question. Put your hands over there. That's it.
You're sick, you know that?
Is your name Gaylord Fokker, yes or no?
Yes.
Are you a male nurse?
Yes.
Are you a pothead?
No.
Have you ever smoked pot?
Yes.
Did you spray paint the tail of a cat to pass him off as Mr. Jinx?
Yes.
And did you do that because you desperately were seeking my approval?
Yes.
Because you love my daughter Pam?
Yes.
Do you want to marry her? Do you want to marry her?
I did. Till I met you.
What does that mean?
I love your daughter, Jack. I love her more than anything. But frankly, sir, I'm a little terrified of being your son-in-law. This whole weekend has given me a lot of doubts about whether or not I could even survive in your family. I think you've got some serious issues.
If I lighten up, would you consider marrying my daughter?
Would you lighten up a lot?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Would you let me and Pam live our lives and not interfere all the time?
I promise not to interfere in your lives all the time.
Will you stop making fun of me for being a nurse?
Could you at least try maybe to consider another profession?
Jack, yes or no?
Ever?
No.
Okay, yes.
Would you let me and Pam sleep in the same room?
Don't push it, Fokker. You're in a real mess. If you married my daughter, would you support her in the way that she deserves to be supported?
Yes.
Would you be honest and faithful to her?
Yes.
Will you devote yourself entirely to her for the rest of your life?
Of course.
Gaylord Fokker, will you be my son-in-law?
You know, when I saw this movie, the 2000 movie, Meet the Parents, it was like deja vu when my daughter's husband-to-be, Jimmy, came and asked me for her hand in marriage. I actually tried the little lie detector test with my thumbs on his veins. But, you know, that's a funny scene that illustrates how important and sometimes difficult it is to ascertain the truth. And there's no more important arena for ascertaining truth from error than in the church. And from the very birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, this has been an issue. You can see that rise up just a few chapters later in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who were called out in front of the church for lying. Error taught by false teachers was the very reason that the Apostle John wrote his first letter. And now as we come to the text that Mike read just a few moments ago, he addresses this issue head on. Now I encourage you to take out the little outlines that we have in your celebration folder. The scriptures are in there. It'll help you to follow along. And also, if you'd like to take a few notes, that might be helpful to you. If you're new with us today, we've been in a series of John's first general epistle. And we're going to kind of rush through this, but as an introduction, John, even though he never signs his name to this letter, it's clearly he who wrote this, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation, one of the 12 who at this time was possibly the only one of the 12 who was left alive. He wrote this sometime between 80 and 85 A.D., and he was writing to a community of believers somewhere in Asia Minor. He probably wrote this from Ephesus, and that's in Asia Minor, so it may have been a community of believers not too far away from Ephesus. And he wrote to them because it had come to his attention that false teachers had infiltrated the church and were teaching a form of heresy called Gnosticism and were attempting to draw people away from the church and had, in fact, drawn some people away. And as we've seen each week, one of the characteristics of John's writing, not only in his letter but also in his gospel, is that he is great with espousing deep, deep spiritual truths and then piggybacking on those with very practical issues of how those truths should impact our lives. And so Mike has read our text for this morning, 1 John 2:18-27. And in the previous two sections that we've covered in the last couple of weeks, John has dealt with actual tests for determining if one is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And he began with a moral test, and then he added to that last week a relational test. And now he begins a section that deals with a doctrinal test. And each week we've been posing a question that the apostle answers. And this morning our question is, do you know how to keep from error? And in our passage this morning, we're going to learn three things that will help us to keep from error. Three things that we need to know. And so let's just bow once again for prayer as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You've given it to us so that we might know how to come into relationship with You, that we might know how to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to You, that we might know where the power to live our lives and to understand Your Word comes from through Your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that He would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, what's the first thing that we need to know to keep from error? Well, we need to know how to distinguish between heretics and genuine believers. Now, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but some general principles that John provides for us that will help us identify false teachers from true ones. And we see that beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. In this verse, John tells his readers two different times that they're living in the last hour. And one of the things that we need to understand about this is that from the time that Jesus Christ came on earth at the incarnation through today, we are considered to be living in the end times. Jesus brought on the dawning of a new and final age. And so what John is talking about here in the last hour is not so much a chronological issue as it is a block of time that began with the coming of Christ and will not conclude until the return of Christ, which is yet to come. That said, it's clear that all first century Christians believed fervently that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. Certainly all the apostles believed that. And there was reason why they believed it. Jesus made certain statements that they interpreted to mean that they would actually see His return. And it's clear that John felt this way when he was writing this. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we are still living in the last hour. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is late. It just means that we don't know his timing of returning. Then he speaks of some of the signs of the end times. He says that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then he says, remarkably, so now many Antichrists have come. The word Antichrist in the Bible only occurs in the writings of John. But the concept of it is seen elsewhere. The appearing of the Antichrist was regarded as a sign of the approaching end, referred to in Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Daniel prophesied that when you see the abomination of desolation, the end is near. And that was partly fulfilled in 168 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king of Palestine at that time, desecrated the temple by literally sacrificing a swine on the altar. And so that was sort of a partial fulfillment. Another partial fulfillment of what Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation happened in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, completely destroying the temple and destroying all of Jerusalem, which served to disperse the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. But the Antichrist proper, the one that's prophesied in Revelation, has not yet come. He has not yet been revealed. And that's a literal person who will come to power at some point in the future. So what John is emphasizing here when he says so now many Antichrists have come is that there are people that are sort of forerunners of this who walk in the same sort of spirit as the future Antichrist will, whose purposes are in line with what the future Antichrist purposes will be. Now, when John uses the word Antichrist, he's not really meaning someone who's a false Christ, someone who claims to be Christ but really isn't. That's not what Antichrist means. What anti means is against. The Antichrist or Antichrist are individuals who are against Christ, who live and work against the kingdom of Christ and the purposes of Christ. They are the adversary of Christ. In other words, this is not just some pretender, but someone who is actively working against Christ and his kingdom. And then next, John gives us one of the principal ways to identify false teachers or these antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now here, John identifies the form in which these antichrists have taken, namely, false teachers who have come in and infiltrated the church. And they had, as of this writing, apparently left the church that John is writing to, perhaps because they had failed in large part to convince the leaders of the church. And so they left with some of the members of the church. And they literally excommunicated themselves. They weren't kicked out of the church. That's not what he says. It says they went out from us. They left on their own accord. And John distinguishes sharply between the they went out from the us, meaning those who remain in the church. And by their defection, they have given clear evidence of their true character. Now here, John is validating the teaching that he knew the leaders of the church had been given. Because if they had continued with us, if they had been of us, they would still have continued with us. What he's saying here is that their departure was their unmasking as false teacher. Now, John sheds light on two important doctrines. First, the perseverance of the saints, and secondly, the nature of the church. Now, the perseverance of the saints is a Christian theological teaching that says that those who are true believers in Jesus Christ will persevere and remain with Jesus to the end. And what that means is literally, a true believer cannot lose their salvation. It cannot be done. Now, there may be people who appear to be Christians, who even say they're Christians, but they may not be Christians, and those may fall away. What he's saying here is that those who are in Christ are also in his church, and they will remain in his church. Now, of course, it's important to understand the context that he's writing in the first century. Unlike Christianity today in the 21st century, there was only one Christian church, Christian fellowship, in any given village, town, or city. And everyone who was a Christ follower was part of that church fellowship. It's not like today where there are churches everywhere, almost on every block. And so in our culture, people can leave one church and go to another church for whatever reason they want to. I'm not saying that's right in all cases, but that's a reality in the culture we live in. But in John's day, when someone walked away from the church, they were walking away from Christ. They weren't just changing churches because they liked the music better over here, or the preaching better over here, or the programs better over here. They were rejecting Christ because they left. And so, as to the nature of the church, this verse actually sheds light on the two aspects of the church. And I mean church with a capital C, the body of Christ, the church universal. And that's that there's an invisible church and there's a visible church. The invisible church is the body of Christ. It's the church that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who has ever believed in Jesus Christ, is a part of. The visible church are the local expressions or fellowships of believers in any given locale. And all believers are part of the body of Christ, which is the invisible church. And all believers who are part of the invisible church, at least from John's point of view, are part of a visible church as well. They're part of a local fellowship. As Pastor Nick said earlier, being a Christian is a personal thing. It's not a private thing. Anybody who says, well, I just have my own relationship with the Lord. I don't need anybody else. I don't need a church. I don't need a fellowship. I don't need a local body. That is not New Testament Christianity. And so to remove oneself from the visible church is a likely signal that a person is really not truly part of the invisible church. And this also means that not everyone who is part of the visible church is necessarily part of the invisible church. Like these false teachers who were for a time part of that local church, but then they left, and that's what revealed that they weren't really part of us to begin with. And then next, John commends these believers for their genuineness. Verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. In verse 20, the reader's loyalty to the truth is contrasted with the heretical teaching that he had just talked about from those who had departed from the church. And this is evidenced by their growing clear anointing of the Holy Spirit. This anointing actually served to protect them from the false teaching, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit helped them to understand the Word and the truth. And Jesus is the Lord's anointed, and he provided a means for salvation for everyone else, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon those who believe. And it's through the illumination of this Spirit that we can ascertain truth from error in the Word. And this is what he commends them for here in verses 20 and 21. His purpose in writing is not to correct them, but to commend them, because they have all knowledge and because they know the truth. He's not writing because they don't know the truth, that they need to understand the truth, but because they do know the truth. Now, not everyone who drops out of a Christian church is a false teacher or a type of antichrist. However, virtually every person who's ever founded a pseudo-Christian sect or non-Christian cult started out as a member of a Christian church, almost without exception. And at some point, they became disgruntled with the church, either with what they were teaching or what they weren't teaching or what was going on, how they were functioning, all kinds of different things. And so they broke off of that church and they started a new church. And of course, the church they started was going to be a true church, a correct church, one that had all the things right. And they also tended to believe that God had actually chosen them to lead this new church. And this was going to be a church that was going to do it right. You look at every pseudo-Christian sect or non-Christian cult, and that's how they all started, virtually. People that were in the church, but they were not of the church, so they left the church, and that was revealed. Now, no church is perfect. And that's simply because every church is populated with imperfect people. If you want to go to a perfect church, you go there, but as soon as you start attending, it's not perfect anymore. And the fact that these false teachers left the only Christian church in town is prima facie evidence of their false teaching. Now, this is why we place an emphasis on teaching the whole counsel of God here at Foothills. The Word of God is not just a compilation of sayings, of stories, or even of principles. Each book and each letter was written to a specific group of people for a specific reason that God has, and each one addresses specific issues. And this is how God intends for us to understand His Word. False teachers tend to pull out bits and pieces of Scripture and build teachings upon those. And what they do is ignore the teaching of the Word in its entirety. And so the first thing to know to keep from error is to know how to distinguish heretics from genuine believers. And then John moves into a second thing that we need to know, and that's understanding the natural effect of the heresy. The false teaching of those who left the church is now revealed. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In its essence, the false teaching of these particular teachers was a denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the hallmark of all false pseudo-Christian sects or non-Christian cults. It's their Christology that's messed up. It's who they teach and believe Jesus Christ is. They may have Jesus Christ in their name. They may talk about Jesus Christ. But the Jesus Christ they believe in and teach about is not the same one that the Scriptures teach about. They may use the words Jesus and Christ, but they have redefined them to mean something totally different than the Scriptures teach. And for most of these, they really prefer to remain outside of Orthodox Christianity. You know, they want to be considered separate. It's been interesting over, I'd say, the last 30 to 40 years how the Mormon Church has changed their philosophy on this and have actually worked very hard to have society perceive them as just another Christian denomination. This is exactly opposite of how it was from their founding. They didn't want to be associated with the Orthodox Christian Church, but they've changed that philosophy now. And so even many Christians mistakenly consider them to be some sort of Christian denomination. And yet they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like John's talking about here. Their Christology disqualifies them from being true Christ followers. Now, John's connection between the Father and the Son clearly rules out also any kind of Unitarian church, a church that says, well, we just believe in God. And some even like to say we're monotheistic, you know, where Trinitarian churches are polytheistic, and they don't understand that. John's connection or Christianity must rise and fall on the foundation of confessing both the Father and the Son, Jesus, as the Christ. Now in verse 23, having disclosed the nature of the heresy, John now elaborates on its effect. If you buy into this heresy, then no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, it's a package deal. He states this truth in absolute terms. It couldn't be given any more strongly. First negatively and then positively. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John has in mind here more than a private belief and disbelief here. As when the words are used by Jesus in a public confession, exactly what Pastor Nick was talking about in our worship preparation. There's a public confession or a public denial of Christ, and these are implied here in John's words. On such a confession or denial depends not just on our conception of, but our possession of the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. It's possession. It's relational here. We cannot possess, which means have fellowship with the Father, if we do not also confess the Son. Only the Son can reveal the Father to people, and only the Son can reconcile people to the Father. Now, all this involves much more than just disagreement over certain doctrinal issues. This has to do with relationships. You cannot believe wrongly about Jesus or wrongly about God and yet be in a right relationship with them. To know God and to have God are essentially ways of talking about having relationship with Him. And the only way we can have a spiritual relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. And that is why John is so forceful here. It's absolutely critical. Now, nothing exhibits an antichrist or an anti-Christian spirit any more than when people identify their own wrong notions or their own truths about God. You know, well, this might be what the Bible says, but this is what I think God's like, or this is how I feel about God. We need to understand the nature and effect of this kind of heresy. And then there's a final thing we need to know to keep from error. And John here gives us some safeguards against heresy. He extends some safeguards that will help his readers be successful in not succumbing to heresy and identifying heresy in the future. We pick that up in verse 24 and 25. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Notice He says here, what you have heard from the beginning. What's He talking about here? He's talking about the original message, the apostolic message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that was originally preached to these people. It's not changed. It would not change. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be altered or modified. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now notice, it's not enough even to just understand it or know it. You must let it abide in you. Now, learning Bible doctrine is an important part of the discipling process, and I certainly would never want to minimize the importance of learning biblical doctrine. But to those who think that the answer to keeping from error is to learn more Bible doctrine, that's not what John's saying here. He's saying, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. The gospel is what really inoculates us from heresy. Why? Because all these heresies are going to change who Jesus is. And the gospel defines who Jesus is. The abiding in the gospel message, with all its simplicity, with all the beauty of it, with all the truth of it, is what will keep us in falling from error. For in the gospel, as John states in verse 25, is the secret to eternal life. It's the promise of eternal life. Now the apostle continues in verses 26 and 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. In verse 26, John jolts them back to reality because he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That's in the present tense. Now, these false teachers had left the church. But that doesn't mean that they had ended their efforts to come back and infiltrate the church, to influence the church. It's a present ongoing thing. And so he jolts them back to reality here. They will continue in their attempt to bring change to the church. Now, verse 27 again reiterates how crucial the anointing of the Spirit is to us in discerning truth from error. And over the centuries, some have misunderstood part of this verse, specifically the part that says in verse 27, "And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as the anointing teaches you about everything." Some have really misunderstood that verse to mean that all any believer ever needs is just the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you know, there is no need for any kind of human teachers and so forth. And you know, certainly, if you're on a desert island with just you and a Bible, you're not lacking anything. The Holy Spirit is fully capable of teaching you. But John's purpose here is not to say that human teachers in the church are superfluous or unnecessary. Otherwise, why would the Holy Spirit give the gift of teaching to certain believers? Because it's a spiritual gift. Specifically, he's talking here about the teachers who had infiltrated the church with their false teachings. And what he's saying is that with the anointing you have and with the resources of the Word, you are well equipped to identify truth from error. Having the Word and the Holy Spirit are sufficient for them to discern truth from error. Now, people get in trouble sometimes by overemphasizing one of those two things to the neglect of the other. Approaching the study of God's Word simply as an academic endeavor, you know, where you're going to just spend all your time reading books and learning Greek and all of that sort of thing, will never bring about the full purpose that God intended for His Word to bring. The Holy Spirit's needed there. Likewise, to just focus on the Holy Spirit independently from God's Word is futile as well. They work together. And the Holy Spirit helps bring understanding as we read the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit never adds to the Word of God, but shines light on the Word of God. My prayer every week is that the Holy Spirit would shine light or illumine the Scriptures to our understanding. So these are the safeguards against heresy that John provides his readers and us as well. So we come to the time of our celebration where we get a little introspective and we want to ask God, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to walk away from this celebration? What do you want me to take from your word this morning? And then to ask God, whatever He might be indicating to you, that with the Holy Spirit's enablement, that you'd be able to follow through with what He's telling you. Let's just bow for prayer together. Father, we're so thankful for these special truths from your word. And Lord, I believe that you're speaking to each one of us here this morning. And I pray that we would hear your still small voice and that we would respond by saying yes to whatever you're saying to us. Father, may we go from here better equipped to serve you and to share your love with others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.